they do affirm it. They say, yes, we will obey this, and they become a nation under God, and God it becomes a theocracy, and they go forward from there. So tonight, we're just going to read in the first 9 verses and start in the first section and go from there. But in God's law, in the first 9 verses, He is demanding that in their court system that they practice right. Those that are witnessing, those that are governed, that they practice rightly, and those that are doing the governing. So let's read. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know in the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Let's pray before we get started here tonight. Lord, we do need your help, God, as we come into your word. God, we need your help in order to discern it. Lord, I need your help in order to speak truthfully and practically. God, we need the Holy Spirit, Lord, to illuminate our hearts. God, believer and unbeliever alike who may be under the sound of our voice, God, we, God, can do nothing unless, Lord, you send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to it. God, and I pray that you would find humble, submissive hearts. God, that we as your people, Lord, that are meeting here tonight, that God, we would come, Lord, with the desire to learn of you, with the desire to learn, Lord, the meat, God, and potatoes, Lord, of what you say is right and what you say is wrong, God, and to, Lord, not just to stand behind it and point a finger at others, Lord, but to practice it, Lord, in our own discernment, in our own disputes, God, so that we may be pleasing in your sight. God, I pray that you would grant us that tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you for Israel, God. And Lord, we now are sons of Abraham, God, having been birthed into the family of God. And we thank you for that as well. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. All right. Shave. Nope. Look at there. Just when I called your name, it popped up for me. Is it working? There we go. This is from Warren Wiersbe. He says, the judicial system in Israel, like our system of courts today, depended on just laws, honest judges, and faithful witnesses. God's laws were just, but they could be deliberately misinterpreted by an unjust judge, or a lying witness could give false testimony. And that's kind of in a nutshell what God is warning against. God's laws are just. He knows that His laws are just. He made His laws. And the perversion that we see in the lives of the Israelites is not because God's law fails. It is a perversion in government, or it is a perversion in witness. So for the governed, we see really commands given to both the governed and those that are governing. So looking at ourselves as the governed, but don't think that in a minute we get to go, well, I don't ever govern over anything. That's not true. If you have more than one child, I know you've governed over something before. If you have employees, or if you ever are in a spat with someone else, you govern yourself and how you handle yourself and what you will tell yourself is right and wrong. So tell yourself concerning the Word of God. But notice here in the very first, you shall not circulate a false report. And this goes back to, I believe, the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Basically, God points out the fact that if we lie in testimony, or bear a false report, then we are lumped in with the unjust. If I am in a dispute with my dad over a situation, and I or someone on my behalf feels the need to lie about something, that only shows that I am unjust in the situation. The just man has no reason to lie about the circumstances. The just man has no reason to lie about the scenario. Some have even interpreted this to say, you put your hand with the wicked. Some have even interpreted that to say, as if you bring a false report against someone, then whatever the evil that has been done in that dispute, you're no longer an innocent bystander, but you become one who is due whatever consequences there may be for that thing that you're bringing a false report over. So he warns against false witness. Verse 2, I find very interesting, given the paths of 2020. Number 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Majority does not equal right. Majority does not equal right. It doesn't matter how many men stand on planet Earth and shout into the sky, that does not make them right over God. It does not make them right over God. Mobs are not the path of justice. Remember, Jesus Christ himself was crucified by the persuaded mob who cried, "Crucify him." The same group that a week earlier said, "Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." A week later cries, "Crucify him," because of the persuasion and the perversion of those that were in charge. They swayed the mob mentality, and the mob cried out, "Crucify him." This goes for us as to the governed. It will come up again for those that are governing. And then thirdly, justice is not determined by friendships. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Justice is not determined by friendships. What we should do for our enemies, surely we would do for our neighbors. What we would do for an animal, surely we should do for humanity. I'm trying to kind of, because we have a lot to cover tonight, trying to kind of consolidate those two. You would think, and it is common, that someone would show partiality to a rich man, right? We're warned about that in James. We're going to get to that here soon in the book of James. We're warned about showing partiality to the rich or to the good-looking or to the one who has their life put together. But here, God also warns about showing partiality to the poor. So we need to be careful about that. But verse 4 and verse 5, friendships do not determine how we should govern or how we should relate to one another. And this really comes from Matthew Henry. What we should do for our enemies, surely we would do for our neighbors. Right? So the command here is, if you see an enemy's donkey who is under a burden, right? You're commanded here to help him. Just because that man is your enemy doesn't mean that you walk away. Now, Matthew Henry's point is, if we must do it for our enemy, we would assume that we would also do it for our friend. But he also makes the point, if we are to help an animal under his burden, should we not even more be willing to help our fellow brother or sister in Christ under his burden? It is the sin within me, and it is the sin within you that sees our brother as not our brother in Christ necessarily, but our human brother as anything less than our human brother. That is sin within us that sees them as anything less. I said to somebody just, oh my goodness, it may have been today. We were just looking at a situation, observing what was going on, and I turned to him and I said, "Do you ever just think about how lucky you are?" And he said, "Lucky or blessed?" And I said, yeah. Not lucky, blessed. You're absolutely right. And how blessed we are. What we have been given, what we have been offered, what we have, the knowledge and the experience and the time and place that we have been born into, what God has given us and confronted us with and taught us and shown us. And we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, and it ought to break our hearts with desire and with burden for them to alleviate their burden of sin, to alleviate their burden of confusion, to bring them to a place of understanding of Jesus Christ so they can come to Jesus Christ, so they can stand on the rock, as Brother Alvarez said, because everywhere else there's chaos. So it's, and it, you know, you shall not pervert the judgment of the of your poor in his dispute. You know, how often do we, and I put there at the beginning, justice is not determined by friendships. How regularly do we, when two people are arguing, you know, we hear one side of the story, which is going to be our friend's side of the story, and decide, you know, that person, you know, B on the other side of the story clearly is one of the most terrible people in all of creation. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, I've been there. Well, I'm only hearing side A, you know, of situation I have nothing to do with. And I determine from that, you know what, I'm a friend with side A, and I'm sure side B is probably... Believers ought not to be that way. We need to be more discerning than that. Moving from the governed to the government, as we said in verse 2, majority does not overrule the law. So we need to be as governed to be sure that we don't get caught into, right, the majority, believing that the majority is always right. The majority is not right. The majority is not always wrong either, right? It has nothing to do with how many people think a thing. It has everything to do with what is true and what is God's law. But especially for those that are governing, they can't allow the majority to overrule the law, to overrule what is right and what is just. And we ought not want for anyone. You know, and it's really the purpose and the place of government is so that no individual is falsely or wrongly accused or punished or treated unfairly because of a majority. So that's part of why the government is there. They are to judge righteously on the issue without regard for peripheral circumstances. This goes back to not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. It may be common to show partiality to a rich man, but to a poor man, maybe in feeling sorry for, you want to show partiality. This is a terrible example, but it's sadly the only one I can come up with, but I think it may be relatable for some of us. You know, there are times when you're in a soccer match and someone clearly fouls another individual, and the referee, you know, oh, referee, that was a foul, and the referee may respond, you're up 6-0. Well, does that make it not a foul? Does that make it right? You might would imagine as a soccer coach who's had about, 6 games in the past 10 days that, this is actual and factual. This is an answer that I received. Listen, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the score is. It doesn't matter the peripheral circumstances. When dealing with a situation, the situation needs to be discerned and justice needs to be brought with no partiality given to the lesser or to the greater. That's not for us. That's not for us to do. Lies and the observance of lies. This is from verse 7 and 8. Lies and the observance of lies can be deadly, bearing the opposite of intended consequences. He says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Wow. False testimony and lies can lead to the killing of the innocent and the righteous. It's a sobering thought. You shall not take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Here God, and it says in verse 7, for I will not justify the wicked. I believe this can be taken both ways. Number one, God will not justify wicked men who judge falsely. Right? It's a warning to the government. If you judge falsely, then I, your God, hold you accountable. You know, there are some that believe themselves to be above the law, above man's law. No one is above God's law. And this is God's reminder of that. But also, I believe it, God is saying, God will not have His law perverted in order to justify the wicked. Remember kind of big picture. Everybody back up for a second. Let's get kind of big picture. God is making Israel a nation as a witness and a testimony to all the known world about the one true God, about who He is. And he's giving a warning to Moses and the men that are going to be under Moses governing and judging, and says, if you pervert my law and justify wicked men, I'll not allow it. Basically, I will not allow you to stay in that position. No partiality for the poor, and also no purchasing for the rich. Verse 8, you shall take no bribe. You shall take no bribe. There's corruption of those who can see what's going on but turn their heads, and those who twist the truth in order to turn, to twist the truth towards their favor. Bribes can cause an individual who can see what's going on here, right? That's part of judging and discerning, right? I had twins growing up, so I was constantly judging and discerning and governing. And you come to learn and understand. You come to listen for cues as stories are told and things do or do not coincide with what you know to be right. And you begin to listen, and you can kind of begin to see, I see what's going on here. I'll never forget the time the boys came home telling me a story about what had happened at recess. And with no other party present, and the story as it was told, and the questions that arise from that story. Now, don't be impressed. They were like 7, all right? But still, I outsmarted a 7-year-old, so it made me feel good. But through the very story that they told, I said, something is amiss here. I can see what's going on, right? Even in the way you tell me the story, I can see what's going on here, and we need to talk to your teacher, and we need to see, what is done. It would have been sinful for me to kind of think, I might see what's going on here, but I don't want to get my kid in trouble. Right? That would have been sinful for me to show partiality in that way, to turn a blind eye in that way, or to pervert the truth or the words of righteousness. And then in verse 9, they're told simply to deal justly with foreigners, remembering their own injustices in Egypt. God's law deals justly with wicked men. God's grace is justified by Jesus' payment for the penalty of our sin. So God in His law, where He says, I will not justify the wicked. You may look at Christ and go, wait a minute, what happens there? God's grace is justified by Jesus' payment for the penalty of our sin. Never believe, and if you have this battle in your mind or this thought in your mind that God's justice and God's grace are at odds with one another, and thankfully God's grace overcomes His justice so that we can be saved and He can wink an eye at our sin, that is not what happens. Right? God's law will not be perverted. God's law will not go unjust. But God, through the payment of Jesus Christ, created a just way for His grace to shine through and for us to find salvation. He moves into the holy days, verse 10 and verse 9 through 19. We'll read these, and I'm going to try to move more quickly. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the fields may eat. Like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered it and the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first fruits of your land shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What in the world are we talking about here? God is setting up His holidays, holy days, right? We all know the word holiday. It comes from the word holy days. And God is setting up His holy days. We could take a sermon, we could take probably a couple of sermons and break down what these different holy days observed and what was the purpose in them. We don't have time to do that, but I will try to kind of point them out for you fairly quickly. Moving in, first of all, God's holy days were tied to the agricultural system in a series of sevens. As you read through there, you see, for instance, when they yielded their first crops, they were to bring their first fruits. When they had their in-gathering at the end of the yield, they were to bring it then. So it was tied to the agricultural system in a series of sevens. The seventh day was the Sabbath day, and we covered that when we went through the Ten Commandments. The Lord's Day, on which He celebrated His good creation. And we won't rehash that, but going back to that sermon just a couple of months ago, we talked about how God's rest and Sabbath on the seventh day had nothing to do with Him being tired from having created. It had everything to do with Him observing what He had created, declaring it good, and setting an example of a day set aside to glorify the Creator of all things. So He celebrated His creation on the seventh day. So we also have the seventh year. The seventh year was the year of Jubilee. They were to let the land rest and rejuvenate, allowing the Lord, allowing the poor to reap the leftovers. Okay, so every seventh year, and again, we talked about this when we first moved into the bondservants, right? They weren't bondservants forever. They were bondservants until that Sabbath year, that seventh year. So He's instituting here, and we jump forward then. I'm alluding back now. That seventh year was a year of Jubilee. It was a year of rest. I would love for us to have a Jubilee year. Anybody else want a Jubilee year? Yes. Wouldn't that be great? They would let the land rest, right? And as you let the land rest, you don't go out and you don't sow and you don't toil and you don't fertilize, there's still going to be crops that grow up, right? Common crops that are there, left over. And they weren't allowed to go out into their own land and get it. It was there for the poor, right? So it was a way of taking care of the poor. The things that I read, I've never farmed. And I've never farmed for 6 years and let it rest for a seventh, nor done that cyclically, so I'm going off of what other men say. They say that that would have still been a pretty decent harvest for the poor among them. And that was a way to help take care of the poor, and that we see that all through God's law. But for the entire nation, it was to take a year of rest, a Sabbath year. It was a reminder that it was... a reminder that the land belonged to the Lord, right? It was God's land that He was giving them. It was a reminder that they ought to trust in Him. How many of you could afford not to work for an entire year? Oh, wait a minute. We don't want a year off anymore, do we? Right? Now, they knew it was coming. They were set to prepare for it. That's how they were taught to live and to do, and they were to trust the Lord. A lot of this goes back to that seventh day manna, right, that fell from heaven, gathering twice as much there in the sixth year, being prudent and obedient, being a good steward. It also taught them to take care of their poor. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for 7 days after the Passover. We're still in our sevens here, right? The seventh day of the week, Sabbath day, the seventh year, the Sabbath year, where, remember, we talked about this, land would go back, right? If you had had to sell your land in order to survive, in order to have enough, then that seventh year you got your land back and land was priced accordingly and things like that. So people who had, this was an opportunity for people who had to sell themselves or sell, maybe because they had stolen or maybe because they had debt. This was an opportunity for their freedom. There's a lot going on in this Sabbath year. And I promised I wouldn't preach it all to you, but just wanted to kind of touch on it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for 7 days after the Passover, and we'll get into the unleavenedness very, very quickly here in just a minute. And then the seventh month opened with the Feast of Trumpets, including the Day of Atonement and the Feast, not the Feet, by the way, it's not a Feet of Booths, it was the Feast of Booths there. I don't know what a Feet of Booths would even look like. You go out and you set up your tent very, very fast. That would be a Feet of Booths. That's not what we're talking about. It was a time that they remember. They were set apart, so then we got into the land of Israel. They would remember how God brought them through the wilderness and through the promised land. Again, getting into all these celebrations and holy days, I hate I hate to move too quickly, but at the same time, you know, we could easily get bogged down here. The Passover, note these things. And this was huge for our teenagers on Sunday night. I'm assuming it was also big for you guys on Sunday night. The Passover points to the death of Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice. So we're getting into these holy days, and what is the point of the holy days, right? So first of all, each one of them are symbolic of Jesus Christ. Again, if you were with us when we went through Exodus, we go back to the 10 plagues. We go back to the death angel, that 10th plague. We go back to the Passover and all the facets of the Passover, which we broke down on Sunday night with our teenagers, being the lamb and the blood and the fire and the eating, right? They had to eat the lamb, where Jesus says, "Eat of my body." Right? They had to take the blood and sprinkle it over the doorpost. They had to pass the meat through the fire, which signified the wrath of God. The blood over the doorpost showed that a substitutionary death had taken place on behalf of the firstborn son that was owed. Right? So the Passover pointed to the death of Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice. I got a lot of wide eyes with my teenagers, so I want to share this quickly with you tonight. The week that we're going through on Sunday night, being the Passion of Christ, or the last week of Christ, where we move from the triumphal entry all the way to His resurrection, right there in the middle, before His sacrifice, or excuse me, before He is arrested there at the Lord's Supper, He is in so many ways redefining the Passover for them. He is teaching them and showing them the Passover points to me. I am the lamb. I am the sacrifice. I am the body. This is my body. You eat. This is my blood that is shed. This is the new covenant. And as often as you do this until I come back, you remember me. And as they were doing that, notice that the rest of Jerusalem was probably doing the same thing with their lambs in order to prepare for the Passover that was coming that Friday. Are you with me? God's timing in all of this was perfect 2,000 years before Jesus Christ ever came, as He sets up His Passover feast. Right? Going back to the Passover from the 10th plague and what God is setting up here now. I can't get bogged down. The first fruits points to His resurrection and our resurrection, right? Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. We know that we will rise because He rose. So they were to bring their first, give it to God as a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles points to His return and future kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when He comes back, He is going to set up His kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And it will be a real, literal, actual kingdom where He will rule and reign, and we who are believers will come and rule and reign with Him. Verse 19 may be strange to you, but simply put, it's this: God warns against mixing pagan ceremonies with God's holy days, right? Be aware that we do not mix pagan ceremonies with God's holy days. And all God's people stood up and said, what about Christmas trees and Santa Claus and wreaths and holly and all that jazz, okay? Listen, I don't know that any of us get around and worship our Christmas tree. Are you with me? I understand Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. We could go down a really long road with all this stuff. I can apply it to say, hey, keep the meaning of the significance of the holidays that we have set aside to remember the birth of Christ, to remember the resurrection of Christ. I did this again with the kids on Sunday night. Hey, what's your favorite holiday? Or maybe it was last Wednesday night, right? Got this, got that, got that. Because you love celebrating the birth of Christ, or because you love getting gifts and 2 weeks off of school? Oh, right? Because you love, you know, food and a week off of school and getting together with your family and watching football and, right? So we can take this and we can apply this. Be sure that when we set these days aside, we don't corrupt them as what they ought to be. Right, with what the world wants to think they are. Promised reward. Promised reward. This is verse 20 down through verse 33. Behold, I sent an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I'm going to stop here, because I don't want to blow through it so fast and skip it that we miss so much that is good here. My plan was to spend most of our time here, and so we don't want to do that. So I'm going to conclude the message here tonight with the law of God, and we're going to come to the promised reward, right? But notice, even as we read down through there, notice that the promised reward is according to their obedience, right? It is according to their obedience. And so as we come to the law of God, I want you to be careful, because I know I do this, and I know I hear other people do it, I believe it to be common, that we jump to the conclusion that we're in the right. We jump to the conclusion that we are in the right. Now, if we're in God's law and in God's word and standing on His law, then we are in the right. But I never want us to jump to that assumption and jump to that the conclusion without first working through the law of God, the word of God, with a discerning heart that says, Lord, search me, try me, show me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And God's law does that for us. Because as we come to the promised reward, we are tempted to go, hey, this is a great promise. This is a great verse. I want to cling to this. And I am going to give you some promises that God gave to Israel that I believe is for all of us as Abraham's true seed. But I want us to be sure as we come to that place, that we come to that place with a good understanding that that doesn't give us a pass to run and live the way we want to. It gives us a pass to go forward boldly and bravely for Christ to see what He wants to do in His time. We'll break that down better next week. Lord, we thank You for the time You've given us tonight. We thank You for Your Word.